Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Our scripture reading for the morning comes from 1 Corinthians, the first chapter, verses 17 through 31. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Gentiles, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. He is the source of your life in Christ Jesus, whom God made our wisdom and our righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord. Grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. Pray with me once again. Our gracious God and Father, again, we are so thankful for who you are and all that you have done. We thank you for the indescribable privilege that we have now of not only hearing your word read, but thank you for the privilege of hearing it preached. And Father, I pray that insofar as my words are derivative of your word, that you would drive those words deep into our heart, that they would be blessed by the power of your Holy Spirit. And that as we gaze at this passage this morning, as we are reminded who we are outside of the Lord Jesus and who we are because of Jesus, I pray that the proper and requisite humility would be affected in our hearts and our lives. And I pray that we would thank you all the more by being reminded of the truths in this text. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As many of you know, at any one time, Stephanie and myself could be committed to a couple TV shows during the evening. So now we are delighted that American Idol is starting up for a brand new season, and we love it. Actually, I love it more now when you have some interesting auditions in addition to the actual, you know, talented auditions. And this past week on Thursday evening, the very first audition of the evening, and the judge's response to the audition reminded me much of what Paul does specifically in verses 26 through 31 of our passage this evening. It was this beautiful young lady, and she was excited about being there. And I don't know if they were in New York or Puerto Rico. I lose track. They were in one of two places. And so this young lady gets in there, and in terms of her presentation, okay, when she's trying to identify who she is to these judges and why she is the next American Idol, she just out of the gate says, I have quit my job. I resigned yesterday. I turned in my resignation form to my bosses because I am absolutely convinced that I have what it takes to be the next American Idol. So you just need to know that. And the judges were shocked. They were like, okay, well, this better be good. It took all of 2 nanoseconds to realize that she was incredibly misguided in her view of herself and her talents and her abilities. And they stopped her midway through And, you know, Simon Cowell says, as only Simon could say, he's like, you know, sweetheart, I just feel for you. Is there any way I can call your boss and beg for your job back? Because I don't know, like, who is it that told you that you had these gifts, you know, because clearly they're not there. And it was just a serious dose of reality that was poured out on her. And afterwards, in the following scenes, it had kind of mean old Simon Cowell in the hall calling her boss, begging for her to have her job back, which her boss graciously granted. But it was a serious dose of reality that she needed to hear. And our passage this morning is a serious dose of reality that we need to hear. This is part two of the first topic that Paul sets in his bullseye to deal with this Corinthian church plant. And you know the first topic, the first problem that he addressed last week was the issue of divisions and factions in the church. And so last week we talked about how dangerous those are in the context of the local church and denominations in general. And Paul talked about, you know, the futility of dividing the body of Christ. It's ridiculous. It should not be. And so he addressed the issue of dividing the body of Christ in the church in verses 10 through 17. And then he shifts his focus to not only what they were doing in the church, but what was going on in their hearts and their lives because of this party spirit. Because if you remember from last week, in verses 10 through 17, there were various groups and factions bubbling up within the church. Some people said, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, meaning I'm of Peter. And so they were identifying themselves with these particular people and saying, you know, I find my righteousness and my identity through these labels. And Paul is going to address that even more in verses 17 through 31 today. And specifically what Paul is addressing in the Corinthians and in us is the spirit of pride, the feeling of superiority that we often have rise up in our hearts and in our minds in terms of who we are, this feeling of pride, you know, this look of condescension that we cast on other people because we actually feel that we're more superior. At least we act that way oftentimes. So if you look at verse 31, it kind of, it's Paul's conclusion. And so, you know, it's helpful to know where he's going. So verse 31, his kind of his parting statement, if you will, on this section. He says, therefore, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. In other words, do not boast in Paul or Apollos or Cephas or Peter or any of those people. The only people we boast in is in the Lord Jesus, in his blood and his righteousness. So with that in mind, let's look at the text. Let's look at verses 17 and 18. Paul says, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. So you should remember from last week that possibly what was going on is that the apostles or the disciples who would baptize the people in Corinth, ultimately they were put up on a pedestal. Like Paul, you know, perhaps the people that he had baptized viewed him as being the end-all, be-all, or Apollos, or Peter, or perhaps the people in Corinth, you know, felt like that they would have the wisdom of these people they identified with. We're not exactly sure, but Paul was thankful that he had not baptized many people in Corinth because, therefore, you know, there wouldn't be a whole lot of people that were identifying with him as an individual. So he says in verse 17, you know, not only am I glad that I didn't baptize many of you, in verse 17 he says, that's not why I came. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. So he's saying, Christ did not send me to baptize, not that baptisms are wrong, but he sent me to preach the gospel. And not with words of eloquent wisdom. So what does that mean? Paul says, my mission, okay, the central focus of what I'm called to do is to preach the gospel. And what is the central component of the gospel? It is the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about necessarily becoming a more moral person. That's a byproduct of appropriating the power of the cross. It's not a lot of things. At the centerpiece of the gospel is the cross of Jesus Christ. Now, that may seem obvious, okay, but it's not obvious. There have been innumerable churches and institutions over the last 100, 200, 300 years that at one point were committed to this, and then due to a variety of factors, have no longer been committed to this. And I think it's important to remind us about the purpose to which our little church is called in North Dallas. And it is to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is about, first and foremost, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. There are a variety of churches today that exist to promote self-esteem. Okay, and I do not want to sound like I'm sitting up on my high horse, you know, criticizing all these other churches. Okay, but it's true that many churches today exist, that the gospel has been defined as nothing more than like a series of self-help instructions. And that is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is about the cross. There are many churches today that define the gospel as nothing more than a message that is intended to promote civic change. Like there is liberation theology. I don't know how many of you have heard of the label liberation theology. And a lot of times minority groups over the past 100 years have co-opted the gospel and the language of the gospel to be primarily about getting to the promised land of civil equality. You probably have seen that in many political speeches where a variety of ministers and whatnot talking about getting to the promised land. And the promised land is not the new heavens and the new earth as the Bible defines it. The promised land is about civil rights. And I think civil rights are important, and I'm glad that our country has focused on civil rights for the past 50 and 60 years, but that has nothing to do with the gospel. Again, civil rights are good, but that is not what the gospel is about. The gospel is not about liberating us to a higher civic position. The gospel is about the cross of Jesus Christ. And we're going to talk more about what that means in just a few minutes. And Paul says, I purposely do not preach the cross with eloquent words of human wisdom. Because what was going on in Corinth at the time is that there were all of these philosophical schools, 20 or 25 philosophical schools, where people would follow different philosophical leaders. And there were these sophists and these rhetoricians who would give these amazing, grandiose speeches, completely devoid of any content. And the purpose of these hyper-sophistry type speeches, these speeches filled with rhetoric, was to convince people of a certain point of view without any facts behind it. It was just empty, eloquent speech. And this is certainly not true of all political speeches, but we've probably seen a few of those over the past year where politicians promise everything and they choose their words carefully, and they have probably 25 speech writers carefully choosing every single word that is said to try to persuade you to a particular point of view. Paul says, I purposely do not do that because I do not want the message of the cross to be obscured with flowery language or drama or anything else. Because I don't want my personality or my training or my background or the volume of my words to distract you from what it's all about. Because it's all about the cross of Jesus. You see the modern seeker-sensitive movement today that is alive and well in so many churches. And they think that if they can just put a different spin on the gospel, if they can just make it a bit more palatable, more user-friendly, okay, then perhaps they would get more of a hearing. And that's not the case at all. Look at the text. Look at verse 18. Paul says, for the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. In other words, there is no point in trying to make it appear more sophisticated and important than it already is. Because to those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. It is our life. But to those who are rejecting it, it means nothing anyway. Okay, so he's saying, There's really no point in trying to doll it up into something that it's not. We have the freedom, okay, in the gospel to preach the cross with simplicity and directness and boldness, and to leave the results to Him. Because to those who are being saved, it is the power of God. And to those who are perishing, it is just foolishness. Utter foolishness. And we're going to talk more about that in just a moment. But I think that is a good reminder to us at Providence Presbyterian Church that we need to keep the main thing, the main thing. And to not go off onto this tangent or that tangent doesn't mean we don't talk about different things as they come up in the text. But the power to our message, what undergirds everything, the foundational truth of the gospel is about a cross that is incredibly offensive to those who are perishing, but the power of God to those who are being saved. Look at verses 19 and 20. Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." That is a quote from Isaiah. And the context is that in the history of Israel, different religious leaders had distanced themselves from God's word and had erected human traditions that they put on the same par with the Bible. And so what Paul is condemning is human wisdom. In other words, non-Christian wisdom. Wisdom that is informed not from God's word, but from sources outside of God's word. And so what Paul is saying, human wisdom that would describe life, who we are, and the meaning of life, and how life operates, and the important things in life. The degree to which that is not informed by God's word is foolishness. And God will destroy that kind of wisdom. So in verse 19, God is saying, I'm going to destroy all of those people and those philosophies and those worldviews that are not based on God's word. Human wisdom is wisdom that tries to explain the world outside of God's revealed truth in His Bible. Verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. And then God says this, where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? That is quite a claim. Paul is saying, where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Where are those so-called humanly informed intellectuals that were supposed to tell us about the meaning of life? Okay, they're nowhere. In other words, they have not delivered what they've promised. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Well, how has the Lord made foolish the wisdom of the world? How has the Lord, in a sense, showed all other worldviews to be invalid? Well, He tells you in verses 21 through 25. For since in the wisdom of God, in other words, in the eternal plan of God, for since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom. In other words, the world didn't figure out where we came from or what's important or how we should live our lives or why we should do certain things or how to know God. The world is completely, meaning non-Christian human wisdom, was completely incapable of informing the world of how to live, the meaning of life, how to get to God. He says in verse 21, for since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach, meaning the cross, to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. So God says, essentially, God is using something that appears so ridiculous in the eyes of the world as the mechanism to save people. And that at the end of the day, it's that plan, the crucifixion of God's only beloved Son, that is the wisest mechanism conceivable to bring people in relationship with God. It is something that the world would have never envisioned. It is not a plan that would have been thought of by the wise non-Christian scholars of any day or any age. In fact, it is absolutely offensive and foolish to those who don't believe. So he's saying, actually, in the wisdom of God, God chose a plan that would seem ridiculous to those who would not believe, but in fact, at the end of the day, would be the wisest thing imaginable. Incredibly ironic. Verse 22. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. He says it's a stumbling block to Jews. Okay, so the message of the gospel, I said at the end of the day, it's not about how to make you nicer or how to give you more self-esteem or how to teach you to integrate in a healthy way with society. It's about the cross. And that was terribly offensive to the Jews. Terribly offensive to the Jews. How in the world could the Messiah, the one that had been prophesied about for hundreds of years, the one who was going to redeem Israel, okay, and restore Israel to her rightful place, how in the world could that Messiah, that Redeemer, be executed and hung on a cross? It is a scandalous proposition. In fact, that's what one of the Greek words mean. It was a scandal to them. It was offensive to them. Okay, why would the cross be offensive to them? Because it would teach that their hearts were so dark that the only mechanism to save them would be the Son of God hung on a cross. And that would imply that they were not so righteous and thoughtful and wise as they had thought. And so it was incredibly offensive. And read lots of commentaries in preparation of the sermon, and numerous of the commentaries said, we can't appreciate how offensive this would have been to the Jews of the first century. The cross was so scandalous, the method of execution that we know as crucifixion was so scandalous and so terrible that people wouldn't even mention it in conversation. It was viewed as offensive and impolite. You wouldn't even mention crucifixion over the dinner table. It was so terrible. And so to think of the Jewish Messiah to suffer and be tortured in that way was just absolutely unthinkable. And that was the only mechanism possible to redeem them from their dark hearts. It just was not going to be truly considered. So that was the Jews. It was terribly offensive. And I would say it's offensive in our day, wouldn't you? To those who refuse to believe, it's incredibly offensive to say that you need a Savior, that you are so morally bankrupt at the end of the day, that you need this kind of mechanism to deliver you from your sins. It is incredibly offensive. And it's not only offensive, it seems ridiculous. So the Jews were offended. What did the Gentiles, how'd they respect? It said, how'd they react? It said they viewed it as folly. Okay, think of like the non-believing scientific viewpoint today. They think what we are doing now is the most colossal waste of time. That we are worshiping a God that was introduced to a desert people thousands of years ago. I mean, right now, if there was someone in the deserts of Arabia who had said they heard from God and wrote it down on a holy book, okay, and said, you need to believe this, we would think that is ridiculous, okay? And they say in the same way, how in the world can you intelligent people, how can you actually believe in the words of a nomadic tribesman named Abraham or Moses who said these things thousands of years ago? It seems ridiculous. Especially in light of all of the DNA and genetic evidence in terms of evolution, it is ridiculous. It is utter folly for you guys to believe that. You are just wasting your time. You could be eating at a wonderful brunch right now okay, preparing to do a lot of other things than worship a God who doesn't exist. It seems ridiculous to them. Utterly ridiculous. And so if you haven't felt that already, that's the way you're viewed oftentimes by your non-believing friends. Even though they may be polite at the end of the day, they think we are crazy. They think this seems so unwise. And in fact, that's the irony, is that God shows a means of salvation that seems so ridiculous to so many to actually be the most incredible, the most wise, the most sophisticated, the most incredible mechanism for delivering his people that's possible. But he doesn't stop there. Now, this is where he kind of pours the bucket of cold water on the Corinthians, and this is where the bucket of cold water is going to be poured collectively on us. And it is a wonderful and very timely reminder to all of us who know the Lord Jesus and love him and seek to be identified with him. Again, so he's trying to check the spirit of pride, because the Corinthians were probably, you know, learning to some degree from this, you know, rhetorical school or these philosophical schools in Corinth. They tried to identify themselves with certain personalities, even in the church. And so they were suffering from this spirit of pride. And listen to what Paul says next. And I promise you this applies to you and to me. And I can honestly tell you, like, the first time I wrote this, I was like, well, surely he's not talking to me. You know what I mean? Surely he's talking about the Corinthians and so on and so forth. This can't be applicable to me. He says, for consider your calling, brothers. He says, let me put this in perspective for you. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. The people in the church in Corinth, you know, they were not, they were not the leaders in Corinth. They didn't have the advanced degrees in Corinth. They weren't leading the philosophical schools in Corinth. So according to human standards, they weren't viewed as very bright or very significant. Not many were powerful. They didn't hold, like, political seats of power or anything like that for the most part. Not many were of noble birth. They didn't have royal blood flowing through their veins. Verse 27, the irony. But God chose what is foolish in the world. In other words, what is viewed as foolish, not necessarily what is foolish or ignorant, but God chose what is viewed as foolish in the world to shame the wise. In other words, they know something that even the brightest of society don't know. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised. You know, God has chosen those people who have no status in the world, even the things that are not, even people who the philosophers and the rhetoricians didn't even take the time to acknowledge as people. God chose what is low and despised, even the things that are not, to bring to nothing, to confound the things that are. And what's the purpose of all this, verse 29? So that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And my friends, that is absolutely true of those of us in this room. Paul says, not many of you. There were some people at the church in Corinth who did have significant places of power and influence in the Roman Empire, but not many. Not many. Most people were just common, normal, everyday people. People just like you and me. And so he would say to us this morning at Providence Presbyterian Church and to the visitors who are here this morning who love the Lord Jesus, he would say this, for consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Not many of you were wise according to the world's standards. Okay? Not many of you were like, Nobel Peace Prize candidates or anything like that. You know, not many of us were on the cutting edge of medical breakthroughs and things like that. Not many of us are, seeking to run and hold a position of power within the government. Not that those things are bad, but in other words, we are just normal, everyday, average people. And the only thing we have to boast about is the Lord Jesus Christ and his work in our life. There's nothing we can claim that should give us a sense of superiority over anyone else. In fact, we should be the humblest of people. because we know that apart from God's grace, we would be lost. We would be nothing. And that the Lord, according to his inscrutable wisdom, chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. He chose people like you and me. We are the foolish things, my friends. There is no room for haughtiness or pride or hubris or any of that. Let those who boast, boast in the Lord Jesus. Why is that the case? We'll end on this. My friends, I would submit to you, and I was thinking about verses 26 through 31 ought to be like scotch tape to the window in our bathrooms as we get up every morning, as we remind ourselves what gives us our identity, what gives us our significance and our status. It's certainly nothing we've done. It's everything that Jesus has done. Look at verse 30. Paul says, "He is the source of your life, God in Christ Jesus, whom God made," meaning Jesus Christ. "He is our wisdom." In other words, the only reason that we know anything about how life works or who we are or who God is because the Lord Jesus Christ condescended himself to tell us these things. Jesus is our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our perfect standing in the eyes of God. He is our sanctification. Because of him, we are set apart. And he is our redemption. Everything we have in Jesus. And so, brothers and sisters, I pray that we would internalize this and appropriate this. I pray that this would be applied deep into our hearts and our lives, so as we interact with our wives and our co-workers, our neighbors, we would do so in a spirit of humility and graciousness, knowing that the Lord has chosen us, the foolish things of the world. Okay, the things that are not, to bring to the shame of the things that are. And we certainly ought to remember that in terms of our little church plant. He has chosen the foolish things, the foolish pastors and the elders and the congregants to extend the transforming presence of Jesus Christ in North Dallas and beyond. My friends, that ought to be the foundation of how we proceed in terms of planting this little church. Amen? Pray with me. Our gracious God and Father, we thank you and we praise you for who you are and all that you have done. We thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, we confess and acknowledge once again this morning that Jesus Christ is our wisdom and our righteousness, our sanctification and our redemption. And so, Father, as we desire to boast in things, I pray that we would boast in the Lord, who has called us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son, whom you love. Father, I pray that you would convict us and convince us anew of our of the fact that we are utterly dependent on the power that flows from the cross of the Lord Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen.